Turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 6. I want to read verses 9 and 10. Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. In a recent TV commercial, recently displayed or illustrated the mentality, generally speaking, of our culture and our world when it said, in essence, that it wanted it all and it wanted it now. You've probably seen that commercial. I think it's like a Best Buy commercial or something anyway. This guy pictured, I want it all, and I want it now, is what he says. Well, our culture, and it is really in our nature, we have this this attitude that we want what we want, whatever that desire may be. We want it immediately, and we want it with the least amount of effort as possible. Well, that mentality has been something that has been part of human nature ever since the fall. No one wants to put forth any great deal of effort to accomplish anything. The end might be worthwhile, however, getting to that end, if it requires a lot of endurance, a lot of patience, a lot of perseverance, then that just isn't for me. I want all the gravy, I want all the glory, but without all the effort. And that is kind of the way our society, our culture, our nature is. And here the Apostle Paul addresses that mentality when he says, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Back there in verse 7, he says that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That is a law. It is just like the law of gravity. All right, what goes up must come down, kind of sort of thing. You know, I mean, things fall to the ground. Water seeks the lowest points, and you know, there's a whole other variety of different laws that that they're absolutes. They don't change. You can't change them. They're just a fact of life. And here is just one of many of those laws, that whatsoever a man reaps, that shall he also sow. And then, of course, Paul takes that rule, that law, and he encourages us to sow to the Spirit. And then in verse 9 tells us not to be weary in doing so, or in well-doing. Okay, when you think of this mentality of instant gratification with the least amount of effort, that mentality not only carries over into the reaping of carnal things, temporal things of this world, but it also carries over into spiritual things. For instance, a couple may desire their child to understand complex things right now. They expect their six-year-old to be able to wash the dishes, you know, and put them all away without chipping the first, you know, piece of glass. And they want them to be able to go out and mow the yard and do all these kinds of things. They want them to do it now. They want to be able to work out some complex algebra problem or whatever. And we have all these kind of ideals or these goals that we have for our children, but we want them to be able to do it right now. We want them to behave immediately in church, though they're only three or two or one. We want them to be able to quote Scripture one after another to us, that we want them to have a good understanding of Scripture. We ourselves want a good understanding of Scripture. We want a good working knowledge of Scripture and all this sort of thing, but we want it now. But see, all those things, and many more we could enumerate, all those things require time, effort, and a great deal of patience, if you will have them. Paul says, be not weary in well-doing, for you shall reap if you faint not. Let's look this morning. We're going to look at some definitions, first of all, and then see some things that would cause us to be weary in well-doing. First of all, the word weary here, sometimes it can carry the idea of being exhausted. Okay, you're fatigued, you're tired. You have no more strength left in those muscles to make one more jump to spike that volleyball. Okay? I mean, you're just totally worn out. You can't raise your arms above your head anymore to block that spike that's about to come from Brother Daniel. You know, you can't take one more step to dig out that spike that Brother David just put over the net. Or you can't run and chase that ball that Fabrienne just sent across the net. You're just totally worn out. Well, that definition is part of this word here. However, it also carries with it the idea of being utterly spiritless. In Oxford, he defined it this way, to be discontented at the continuance or continued recurrence of something, and desiring its cessation. In other words, desiring its being stopped. Okay, having one's patience, tolerance, zeal, or energy exhausted, and then depressed and dispirited through trouble, anxiety, disappointment, and so on. The word faint here is defined as to dissolve metaphorically, to weaken, relax, exhaust, to have one's strength relaxed, to be enfeebled through exhaustion, to grow weak, grow weary, be tired out. And then, very similar to weary, to despond, become faint-hearted. All right, and then also in the Oxford Dictionary, it says, it has it defined as to lose heart or courage, become depressed, give way. And then well-doing, I like John Gill's description of this word. He says that these are works which are done according to the will of God, from a principle of love to Him, in faith, and in the name and strength of Christ, and with a view to the glory of God, or else it's acts of beneficence to Christ's ministers and poor in particular, which are agreeable to the mind of God and well-pleasing in His sight. So he defines what well-doing is. There's the world concept, the worldly concept of well-doing, but here when the Bible speaks of well-doing, is things that are done out of love toward God and in faith and in the name of Christ and in His strength and in eye of His glory. All right, or it could be also rendered as those acts of kindness which we show to Christ's ministers and to the poor in particular. All right, that's what Paul has under consideration when we look at this word well-doing. All right, this exhortation that Paul gives us in the ninth verse is not the only place that we meet with this exhortation. It, in some fashion, is found throughout the Scriptures. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul says, "But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing." Very similar to what we have here in Galatians 6:9. But in other places, you might remember phrases like "be of a good courage," or "be of good courage," or "let not your hearts faint," and so on. These are all similar expressions, or expressions that have a similar meaning as what Paul has written to us here in this ninth verse of chapter 6 of Galatians. All right, so this truth makes it clear to us that we are liable to become faint-hearted. That it is easy for us, it is very easy for us to give up doing what's right in the sight of God. So hence we have in the Scriptures a continual exhortation, a continual encouragement to keep pressing on, to keep on keeping on, to not be weary in well-doing. Now, let's ask the question this morning. What are some things that could make us weary in doing good? What kinds of things make us faint, or could cause us to faint? First of all, and I think perhaps this may come to your minds as well, the continual resistance of our fleshly nature. Think about that. The continual resistance of our fleshly nature. One of the biggest factors we have to deal with on a day-to-day basis is our fleshly nature. And our nature is all about self. It's all about me. My fleshly nature says, hey, if I'm not benefiting out of this deal, I don't want to have any part of this. We all contend with that, don't we? Now, when you're trying to heed Paul's exhortation, bear ye one another's burdens, when you're trying to help out in Sister Pansy's kitchen, okay, help out in the washing the dishes there for us so she didn't have a big mess there to clean up after everybody leaves, all right, it's sometimes after a while because our flesh says, well, hey, I brought food over here and I've done my part there and I'm going home and I'm going to put my feet up and all that sort of thing. You know, that's the nature of the flesh says, let somebody else take care of it. You deserve a break. Okay? What's anybody done for me? What am I going to get out of it? I mean, when I leave here, she's going to have a clean kitchen. I'll go home and I'm going to find a wreck at my house. What's in it for me? I just leave now and go ahead and get started with my work at home. Anyway, our fleshly nature. I only use Sister Pansy's example there because yesterday she tried to send us on home without helping out first in the kitchen. So I had to pick at her just a little bit. Anyway, our fleshly nature is continually going the opposite direction to what the Spirit of God in us would have us go. It's like you've got not a tug of war, but you've got two rams that are butting heads and they're pushing back and forth. Okay, and if you're striving to do the will of God, you're having to fight against this ram of the flesh, all right, and continue to push him back. The Apostle Paul, he said in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, first of all, he says, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Now, there is a great encouragement in that verse, in that we cannot go to the absolute very bottom of the pit, or to the very, we cannot do the very, or be the very worst thing we could be. Okay? Because the Spirit of God in us, which is working both the will and the to-do of His good pleasure, of God's good pleasure, working in us, won't allow us to reach the very, very bottom of the pit. Okay? We can't be the very worst. However, because we have that fleshly nature working against the Spirit, we can't be the very best that we would desire to be this side of heaven. Okay? There's that, because there's that constant struggle between the flesh and the Spirit in us. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul said, I have to keep under my own body. In other places, we find writers saying that they have to calling upon us to mortify the deeds of the flesh, crucify the flesh, subdue the flesh, bring it in subjection. Don't yield to the flesh. Paul uses that expression there in Romans chapter 6. Don't yield to it, but yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto holiness, and so on and so forth. It is hard to do that when you've got something trying to tug you or push you in the opposite direction. Imagine walking up a hill. Imagine that hill is 10 miles. It's a 10-mile grade, all right? 10 miles, and it's up all the way. But so just imagine that grade is not like the grade up here at the hill on Amelie. I mean, if it was a grade like that, I mean, we'd stop before we got started good. But just imagine that 10 miles of an upward grade is very slight, but it's still upward. And you've got 3-4 miles under your belt, and your thighs are screaming, your knees are screaming, you're just sweltering, sweat's pouring off of you. You got that constant uphill climb. And if you're not drawing some strength from somewhere, potentially, you won't make it that 10 miles. You'll need some reinforcements. You might need somebody to come along with that scooter there and hitch a ride there and for a little while to kind of let you recoup your strength. Anyway, you understand? You see what I'm saying? Just the very fact that we have a constant struggle, a constant resistance against us in doing good, makes it more difficult to continue doing this work, doing good works and well-doing. It can make us weary. All right? Another thing here is it does take effort. It takes hard work. It takes sacrifice. An example here that I thought about yesterday as I was thinking along these lines was preaching the gospel. Did you know it takes effort to preach the gospel? And I'm not just talking about the gospel minister here. I'm not talking about the pastor of the church or the evangelist out there. I'm talking about all of us. It takes effort. It takes sacrifice. You know, when you talk about sacrifice and preaching the gospel, it takes swallowing the fear of man, trusting the Lord, and sticking your neck out and hoping you don't get your head chopped off for sharing the gospel. Thank the Lord, we don't live in a society in which, you know, people could literally lose their heads. Nevertheless, the fear of man and sharing the gospel is still very real in our society, isn't it? We're afraid we're going to be rejected. We're afraid perhaps we might be asked a question we can't answer, or we might get stumped, you know, with something they say. We won't know how to, you know, answer, and so on. It's very real. It requires effort. We've got to be ready to always give an answer of the hope that is in us with fear and trembling. All right, or with meekness and fear. Preaching the gospel requires hard work. It requires effort. And there's a variety of reasons for that, not just those that we've talked about. All right, let's look at something. Matthew chapter 10. In verse 14, the Lord Jesus Christ is commanding His disciples to go out and preach the gospel unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. All right, and He says this, "And whosoever shall not receive you," already there's somebody out there that's not going to receive the gospel. He tells His disciples up front, there are going to be places you come to that are not going to receive you. "Nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet." Then in verse 16 He says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." Can you think about that? This isn't going to be easy, He's telling them. you're going to go into some places there that if they have their way, they're going to eat you up. All right? "I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles." So, the Lord here tells His disciples, you're going to find resistance. You're going to meet resistance in trying to preach the gospel. You know, it is very strange to me. Think about this. It's very strange to me that something as glorious and as liberating as the gospel of Jesus Christ, as good as news as the gospel of Jesus Christ is, it would meet with opposition. Isn't that interesting? That there would be people in the world who would not welcome such good news that they've been delivered from sin, from the wages of sin, that the judgment of God has been satisfied in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I realize that an unregenerate is not going to believe that. I still marvel at it. It's still good news, okay? To me it's good news. But I marvel that they don't receive it. I understand why they don't receive it, but I still marvel that they don't. But what's even more astonishing to me is that some of God's people who've been born again of the Spirit of God would hang on, would cleave unto their legalism and not embrace the truth of the gospel and would resist the gospel and would persecute those who preach the gospel. And yet that's exactly what the Lord's disciples here in this day met with. They went in there among the Jews, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And some of them were God's people, and they yet rejected the gospel. Now, there are going to be times when we ourselves are going to meet with opposition in preaching the gospel. And that opposition could very easily cause us to cease our efforts to do so. Could cause us, if we thought to, it could cause us to give up our efforts to share the gospel. Our Lord Jesus Christ, another example here we find in Luke chapter 8 and verse 35. He's gone over to the country of the Gergesenes. He's met with these here in this passage, it's the two men who have been possessed with the legion of devils. And then it says in verse 35, Luke chapter 8, verse 35, he's commanded the devils to come out of them. They've gone into the swine, and the swine have gone off into the deep. Verse 35, then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus, that is the city. Those who kept the swine, they went back to the city. They told the men of the city what had happened. They came out to see the Lord Jesus, see what was done. They came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed. He found him. All right, the guy's been possessed with these devils. He's tormented people and so on. And anyway, he's sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Men and all of their devices have tried to make this man whole. They've tried to remedy him of these devils that have possessed him. And all their efforts to incarcerate him, to protect themselves from him, have all failed. They have failed in delivering this man. And now, so they render this feat impossible. So now when they see this man sitting at the feet of Jesus, he's not running around like a wild man, as my mom and dad used to say when we were growing up, like Banshee Indians. You ever hear that expression? You know, kids be running around, you know, and being just chaotic and everything, and you're called a Banshee Indian. I don't know what a Banshee Indian is, though, you know, but anyway, the idea was that it was you're chaotic, you know, you're out of, you know, you're running around wildly, and anyway. So they don't. These people, they come back and they see this man sitting at the feet of Jesus, not running around wildly. He's in his right mind. He's calm. He's sitting at the feet, and they're just like, "Wow, something amazing has just happened here. We don't know what's going on here." All right, and it says further here, and they were afraid. Verse 36, they also which saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. They said, this is the guy. He commanded the devils, and they came out. They went in the swine, and they went in the drink. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear, and he went up into the ship and returned back again. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. All right, now notice, this is a wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Amen? I mean, that someone has possessed the devils, he's cut himself, you know, he's had the history of cutting himself, and I mean, this guy, you can't imagine what he looked like. He's naked, you know, when you saw him, he's naked, and all these kinds of things. And yet now, this man, not only is he clothed, all right, he's cleaned up, and he's having normal converse with people around him. Something miraculous has happened, and this is good. But they can't get past the fact that perhaps that it's just something that is miraculous. We can't understand this power. It took great power to do this. We can't understand it. They can't understand that this power, it's good. You follow what I'm saying? Sometimes you can be around something. You can see that this is great. There's great power here. And fail to realize that this power is good. It's not for your hurt, it's for your good. This power that was in their midst was for their good, not for their hurt. They don't understand that, and they besought the Lord, depart from us. Now, if you'd gone into this country and you'd done some of these good deeds, and you're trying to be a help to these people, and they say, depart from us, that'd be kind of discouraging to you, wouldn't it? And you might want to just give up. They just don't understand me. Oh well, throw up your hands and say, well, nobody understands me. You know, nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I think I'll go out and eat worms. You know that little song Brother Jeff Winfrey sang for us that one time? I wish I could remember it. But anyway, but notice here what the Lord does. Now he leaves, but before leaving, he tells this one man, whom he has restored to his right mind, out of whom he's cast out this legion of devils. He tells them, you go home to your friends and you tell them how great things the Lord's done for you and had mercy on you. And we find this one man and a great multitude of people. He goes home and he does exactly that. He goes home and he tells his friends what great things the Lord's done for him. Now notice the very next verse. The very next verse. They told the Lord, you depart from our coast. But this one man, he goes back into the city. He tells his friends what great things the Lord's done for him. Now, we don't know how long of a time this took, all right? But in verse 40, it says, and it came to pass. This attitude of the people didn't come to stay. It came to pass, all right? And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him. They didn't beseech him to depart from them. They gladly received him. All right, and for they were all waiting for him. An interesting point about this is you don't know what your efforts might produce. The Lord did one good deed on this particular occasion. He restored this man. All right, cast out these devils out of this man. He's restoring his right mind. He did one deed, if you will, and the rest of the people there said, get out of here. And so he did. But the beneficiary of that one good deed, which the Lord did, he went home. And he told his friends, I want you to know that this man Jesus, he came a little while back and he cast out those devils. You remember how wild a man I was? You remember how crazy I was? And he cast them out and immediately they departed from me. And people began to hear his story, his testimony, as he would share it with other people. He shared with them how the Lord had blessed him and had mercy on him. And then we find a man like Jairus. Remember Jairus? Jairus' daughter lay sick and then she died. But Jairus said, hey, if this man can cast out a legion of devils out of my friend, he can heal or raise up from the dead, perhaps, my daughter. And that's what happened. The Lord raised up his daughter from the dead. Now, one other example in line with this, we find in Acts chapter 17, and verse 2, the Apostle Paul, it says, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them. That is, he's come into Thessalonica. He comes in unto the synagogue. And 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some, I want you to underscore that word some there. And some of them believed. That is, some of the Jews. Some of the Jews believed. All right? These are his brethren according to the flesh. Some of them. I like, by the way, verse 1 there in Acts chapter 17 talks about it was his manner, okay, to go in. He goes into the synagogue anyway. He goes to the, if there was a synagogue, guess where, that was the first place he went. Because his prayer to God, his heart's desire and prayer to God was that Israel might be saved, according to Romans chapter 10. He wanted them to be saved to the truth. He wanted them to come to a proper understanding of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, anyway, he goes on, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, all right, had great impact upon the Gentiles, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Paul comes into the city of Thessalonica, and he comes into to his brethren, and only a handful, perhaps. While there is just a handful of the Jews here, later on, we read something that Paul writes to the Thessalonians in his first letter, in about verse, let's see, let me start at verse 3. He says, well, let's go back to verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. How did Paul know their election of God? Because of their work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. Anyway, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. And he goes on and talks about some more things these brethren did. You see, Paul, while he came in preaching the gospel to the Thessalonians, he met with some people that did not believe the gospel. There was just a handful among his Jewish brethren who did not believe. However, there were a great many among the Greeks who did believe. Now, as a result of this effort, or let me back up. When he comes in here and begins to preach the gospel, those who don't believe, they are jealous of Paul because of this great company of Gentiles now who are following after him. They move some men there in the city against him. Or in other words, they persecute the Apostle Paul. They persecute him. They apprehend Jason. Now, if you met with resistance like this, you would want to say, if that's the thanks I'm going to get, you know, if that's the kind of reward I'm going to get, I'm just going to leave it alone. But if you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and you see what fruit Paul's labor produced, in that when he preached the gospel, it met with some believing ears, some believing hearts. They turned around and they sounded out the things they were taught from the gospel to others. Not only did they preach the gospel, but they were living the gospel, and it says that they were ensamples or examples to all them of Macedonia and Achaia, and as far off as their faith in God was spread abroad. They were examples. Now, it was the same Thessalonians whom Luke records later on in Acts chapter 17. He says that when the persecution arose there in Thessalonica, when Paul and Silas, they have to flee there, they go just a couple miles down the road. And you know what they do a couple miles down the road? You know what they do? They're persecuted now in Thessalonica. They go about 2 miles, maybe 3 miles, away from Thessalonica. They come to a little town called Berea. You know what they did there? They said, I'm done with this. I'm done with the gospel. I'm not preaching anymore. Is that what they did? No. They did exactly the same thing they did in Thessalonica that got them in so much trouble. They preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what they met with in Berea? Men who were much more noble than them of Thessalonica, in that they received the word which Paul spoke with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. when you're preaching the gospel, or let me say this, if you're doing anything good, but specifically preaching the gospel, you don't know whether this or that will prosper. Just in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, one man is the beneficiary of his good deeds. No one else would have him around there at that particular occasion. Yet just that one deed yielded great results later on. Paul could have just given up. He could have said, what's the use? But he didn't. He kept on preaching the gospel, and the Lord Jesus Christ was glorified. Let me ask you something. Why should we share the gospel? Do we do it so that every pew is filled? Is that why we do it? Now, I'm going to tell you, I want every pew filled. Amen? I want every pew filled with believers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if that is the end for my labor, I'm doing it for the wrong reason. If that's the only reason I'm doing it, I'm doing it for the wrong reason. I want the pews filled with believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want this church to have growing problems. Amen? Is that what you desire? I desire that. I want us to have, you know, parking lot issues. We need more parking. We don't have enough room in the building to house everybody. Our dining room is too small. You know, and people scratching their heads and kind of fretting about it. So I don't want you fretting. I don't want you worrying. But, you know, having these kinds of issues. We don't have those issues right now. I want those issues. I want the cause of those issues. Let me say that. Anyway. Our goal, our end, our purpose in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ is that He would be glorified. That's the chief end of man, is it not? Fear God and keep His commandments. Enjoy Him forever, I think, is one of the catechisms. But our purpose for being here is to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our purpose. And sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, in a nutshell, is me bragging on the Lord. And when you see that you are a beneficiary of the great works of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps you'll be moved then to share with others and begin boasting in the Lord also. God is well pleased in that. God is glorified through Jesus Christ in our sharing the gospel. And a great side benefit of that is that people want to come and worship Him in a place that believes that Jesus Christ obtained eternal redemption for them. Okay. Solomon said, we talked about, you don't know if this or that will prosper. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 6, in the morning sow thy seed, in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether it shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. So wherever we have the opportunity to share the gospel, do so. We can't prejudge a situation and say, well, you know, their heart just isn't ready. Or their heart's just not prepared for these things. You don't know. If the Lord opens the door for us, let us go in. Let us not say, well, you know, the last time I did this, you know, they mocked me. They told me they didn't have any desire for my Jesus. You know, these are common sayings of unbelievers in our community today. But anyway, we can't. Don't let past deeds, past responses, discourage you from sharing the gospel. You don't know what will prosper. John Newton, as I was thinking about this yesterday, I remember reading in his biography how that as a child, his aunt read him the scriptures. And in the book Out of the Depths, he enumerates several scriptures that that his aunt read to him and encouraged him to try to commit to memory and all these kinds of things. But you know the history of John Newton, most of you do. John Newton, he grew up, and as he departed his home, he got involved in all kinds of despicable things, one of which was the slave trade. He was a boozer. He was he did all kinds of ungodly things. But there was a night there on a board ship. The Lord's already been dealing with him. That the Lord began to recall back to his mind certain scriptures that his aunt had taught him. Now, if you'd seen John Newton, you know, as an early adult, you'd have said to him, all that labor that she put in trying to teach that boy the scriptures, look at what good it's done. You see, you just forget about all this nonsense. Just do the best you can, let him go. Well, I think we should do the best I can, but our best is teaching them, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But here in this case, the Lord blessed that woman's efforts in teaching him the scriptures, because it was those same scriptures which she taught John Newton that the Lord used to convict him, to bring him to repentance, and convert him to the way of truth. He forsook his ways of ungodliness. He forsook the slave trade. Forsook his seafaring life. And he began in the gospel ministry. And we sing, you know, one of the favorite hymns of all time, Amazing Grace, is written by John Newton. You see, you don't know in bringing up your children, you don't know just what fruit you might receive out of that. You don't know what that seed might produce later on in that child's life. So again, as Paul says unto the Galatian brethren, let us not be weary in well-doing, for we shall reap if we faint not. Don't give up. Don't throw your hands up in the air and say, what's the use? I'm trying and trying and trying, and they're not paying attention to me. They're daydreaming out the outside. They're watching that robin on the outside. They're watching, you know, the you know, whatever. They're more interested in TV than what I'm trying to teach them here. My friends, don't give up. Don't give up sharing the gospel with your friends. Don't give up sharing the gospel with your family. Don't give up sharing the gospel with your children. You don't know what will prosper, either this or that, or both alike shall be good. Let me look at one more. Another thing that can be very discouraging in doing good is the ingratitude of those who are the recipients of our good works. You try to do something good for somebody, and they act like they could care less. They benefit? Yes. They have an advantage? Yes. But they act like as if they're deserving of the good deed that you do them. They don't seem to appreciate what you've done. Sometimes people are much more free in giving thanks than others. Okay? Sometimes people it's easier for them to give thanks than it is for others. In John chapter 5, verse 5, looking at our Lord's example here, he comes to a pool of Bethesda, and there is a great multitude of impotent folk. All right, they're all assembled around this pool, waiting for an angel to come down and trouble the waters. And the first one to get into the pool when the waters are troubled is healed of his affliction. And now we have this man who has been impotent on both of his feet for all of his life. Okay, I think it says 38 years. I could be mistaken there. But a long time. He is so impotent that he needs help to get into the pool. And by the time he gets to the pool, someone else has beat him to it, and he is not availed of his affliction. The Lord comes to this man specifically, a whole great multitude of folk who are impotent. And he comes to this one man. He asks him the question, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And he explains to him how, "Yeah, I want to be made whole, but I just can't get in the waters, you know." And anyway, so it says, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I'm coming, another step it down before me." Jesus saith unto him, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. Now think about it. There's a whole group, a plethora of people with various afflictions. A multitude of people. And this man who has great power comes directly to you. Out of who knows how many people out here, he comes to you only, and he says, "Rise up, take up thy bed, and walk." And immediately, you know what? You jump right up, you get your bed, and buddy, you're headed to the house. Now, here it doesn't appear this man gives him any acknowledgement of the good that he has done him. As a matter of fact, if you recall to mind, there were 10 lepers who had obviously leprosy. And the Lord healed them of their leprosy. And only one out of 10 returned back to him to render unto him glory or thanksgivings for what he had done for them. Only one. This man who's been made whole of the lameness in both of his feet. This man, he is questioned, interrogated by the Pharisees because he's carrying his bed back home. And it's not lawful for you to do that according to the Pharisees' traditions. And anyway, they put him, they give him down the country, inquires to who this was that had healed him. He doesn't know the name of the guy. He could identify him in a lineup there, but he didn't know his name. Anyway, later on when he finds out who it was, look at his split. He goes right back to the Pharisees. He says, "I know who it is." Now, it looks like that this guy, having this great deed done unto him, would have said, "Okay, I'm out of their presence now. And I figured out who this is. I'm not going to tell them who it is because I'm so grateful for what he's done to me and for me." You follow what I'm saying? This man acts like, "So what?" The Lord Jesus comes to that man and he tells him, "Go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee." Which I think is an interesting thing in itself, but that, we'll say that for another time. Anyway, that could be very discouraging. When you're doing something for somebody and they could care less. Or you're doing those kinds of jobs, you know, around that just nobody else will do. Or those kind of jobs that just doesn't seem to be noticed. You know, you've done it. Let's say you vacuum the church there, but no one really notices. Or you do something around the church and nobody knows it. So what? Yeah, so what? Sometimes, though, we allow the ingratitude or people not giving us thanks. We sometimes allow that to discourage us from continuing on in those good deeds. The Lord Jesus, He didn't give up because one impotent man didn't return to give Him thanks. He didn't give up doing good because 9 lepers didn't return back to Him to give Him glory. No, the Lord Jesus Christ went all the way to the cross, friends. He went all the way to the cross. And did the supreme good that any man in all of our world has ever done. Our Lord Jesus Christ died doing good. That's the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let that be our example. Be not weary in well-doing, for ye shall reap if ye faint not.